few years ago, when we came to work with the congregation here at Waynesville, on this side at least, in the front, there used to be two more people. And I'm certainly thankful for the ones that are there now. But Katie is now going to West Mason, and Austin has certainly left this life. But those were the people that were sitting up front. And so it's good to look back and see them. And I appreciate so much them being here. But I look around and I think of the folks that have decided to come and be with us and those that have become Christians. And I appreciate so much this group and all the things that we're trying to do here. Certainly, all the increase comes from God, and we're appreciative of that. Again, apologize for the heating and air conditioning. I don't know. So anyway, we'll try to get that set right for next time. But I was thinking of what we were talking about earlier, and we've gotten so used to that, it's kind of like we're tortured if we don't have it. But anyway, maybe it'll cool down enough, and hopefully that'll be the case. I was reading something actually this morning, and it's sad to me. There was a gentleman who makes an argument that he believes that it won't be very long that everyone that is right thinking will believe certainly in evolution, and will know that for a fact, and will no longer be dependent on God. Now, it's interesting because what we studied in class today was just on that very subject matter, and I wanted to talk about a lesson. To me, one of the most beautiful lessons given in the New Testament other than those given by Jesus Christ. And I think it's a lesson that we can learn a tremendous amount from, and you might want to go ahead and turn there. It'll be in Acts 17, starting verse 16. It goes through the rest of the chapter. And we'll probably take the time to at least read part of that because it is such a beautiful, beautiful lesson. But when we look at that, Paul is in Athens, and he's teaching when he's asked to tell them about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. He is out teaching, and so they say, wait just a second, this thing you're teaching, don't understand that at all. Because they were always interested, it says, in things that were new. And it goes to the Areopagus to preach, and preaches a remarkable lesson about God. Not just about God, but about our responsibility to Him and to our dependence on Him and the fact that He needs nothing from us to exist. It was almost like there are those folks that believe that God needs all of these things from us. As a result, though, of this wonderful lesson, there were those there that became believers and they were brought to Christ. And it's an amazing thing when you look at the situation in Athens. The interesting thing about this lesson is that, from all appearances, it was not preached to Jews or to those Gentiles that might have had some idea about God. In fact, it was taught to those pagan philosophers and to those who believed in many gods, idols. So this is an unusual thing. They were totally given over to idolatry. And when you think about that and you think about the circumstances here, it doesn't seem like the most likely place that you could have good results. Now, if we had an opportunity to teach that type of audience, what would we say? How would we approach them? How could we possibly teach them things that would cause them to change their lives and turn to God? Were it one person or many people? How would we be able to talk to them? Well, first we want to take a look at certainly the setting around this, and we want to take a look at the people, and then take a look at the lesson brought by Paul, and I think we can learn some remarkable things. Matter of fact, I believe we can learn about how to sometimes approach people that might have this particular type of belief and can understand how we might touch them with the gospel. It's a beautiful thing in the Bible. If we would just look at a lot of these things, we certainly would know better how to approach people. Now, at the end of his sermon, at least two people are mentioned by name, and thus God had recognized them as being those that had changed their heart, and it says a lot about the message and the wisdom that Paul used. Now, let's go ahead and read this. He has arrived in Athens, and I only want to do, starting with verse 22, and I would encourage you to go back and read the rest of it. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." Now, if you have the old King James, it would say superstitious, but the word actually means this word, religious. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and some mocked, while others said, we will hear again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, I guess, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So when we look at this, it's an interesting story. And it's a beautiful sermon. Here he's just arrived in Athens, and it turns out he had left Berea in a hurry. If you remember, some people from Thessalonica had come up and stirred them up, and they were threatening to do some damage to him, so he left there, and he goes on down to Athens to try to teach the gospel there in a city that we would look at and go, I'm not sure I'd set foot in the city, but not with Paul. Now, when he sees how bad the idolatry is there, it's rampant, it's everywhere. When he looks around, everywhere he looks, they obviously have these little idols sitting there. And they're trying to worship all of these idols. And they've, as we celebrate Memorial Day weekend, these memorials are set up. And that's one of the things that actually some of the people from Dayton and other places went to yesterday. And they went to see some of these memorials that talk about or bring back memories of the wars that have been held in this outside of this country, but by this country. So they had all these memorials set up to these gods, and they had these things set up to make sure that these gods were appeased, if you will. They wanted to make sure of that, and they discussed this almost constantly. I'm certain about which ones are best and which ones do what and how this all works. So here he is. He goes there, and he's trying to teach at every opportunity, it says. He would go to the into the synagogues and try to teach there. And he would also go into the marketplace and try to teach there. And certainly there were times offered in those days because they had an open marketplace. And lots of people would stand and just start talking, and people would gather around and listen to them. So here he is trying to teach these people, and it says he's doing this daily. He's trying to talk to them about God. And seemingly up to this point, he's not being able to convince anyone that they need to be obedient to God. He's just not having any success whatsoever. But then some of the philosophers, they come upon Paul and they find him there either in the marketplace, we would assume, because I'm certain they probably didn't go into the synagogues. And they're listening to what he has to say. And as philosophers go, they're reasoning out some things he's talking about. He's talking about life itself, and it says they're Epicurean and Stoic, and we can certainly read some things about these people. We won't get into detail about them in verse 18. But we find these are folks that are listening to what he's saying, they are thinking about what he's saying, and they're trying to use human reasoning in thinking about what he's talking about. So some of them accuse him of just being a babbler. That is, he's just up there flapping his lips. He's not saying anything important. He's just trying to attract attention himself. And I'm certain they'd have been around people like this before, and so they just figured that was maybe the way he was. But they also said that he's a proclaimer of foreign gods. This tells us that in his message, as always, first and foremost, as we discuss today, God should be discussed. And I want to put the seriousness on this today. We talked about the parable today, and that the rich man in that parable, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. I was talking to Linda yesterday, and I said, you know, our brother has left this life, Brother Keith Tipton. He is no longer in this life. He had no suspicions, I'm sure, of anything. He was not that old. to the best of my knowledge, I don't know, but no diseases that I'm aware of that could have been life-threatening. But in an instant, he leaves this life. All of us must seriously think about our relationship with God, and that's what he's trying to get them to do. On the other hand, we know people who linger with diseases on and on and on. We don't know. We have no idea. But we better be prepared. He's trying to prepare them for meeting the one true God. You see, the reason they're saying he's talking about foreign gods is because Paul was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. Well, this didn't suit their fancy because that's not the way they looked at gods. They couldn't picture gods dying. They couldn't, even though they made them human form and sometimes they would have battles and all, they would get mortally, or not mortally, they'd get wounded, but they'd recover, and they had all of these things going on about their myths and everything about their gods. So here they bring him there, and they invite him to speak. And so what we find is, in this invitation to speak, this is not just any place. And I don't know if you know a lot about, say, Athens and all these cities that were built, but you know a lot about the Greeks, you can certainly understand. This was a very important place. It means Hill of Ares. You'll see sometimes it'll say Mars Hill. That's the other name for Ares in, I forget, and Kyle can probably tell you later, but one of them's Greek and one's Roman, I think, or something like that. But it's Rocky Hill. It's 370 feet high. And it's northwest of the Acropolis of Athens. And so they would have the ability, in the way they would set these places up, the voice would carry, and you could talk to a lot of people, and you could get that message out. It was the way they did it. The council is also called the Areopagus. So if you look at that, it's not just the place, but it's also the people. And these people were men who served to rule the people or make decisions about the people. And that's very important. It's very important because these are well-to-do men. Men who think, men who reason things out. It is said that at some point, of course, they started this, it says, in the 5th or 6th century, so they've been around for a long time, B.C. And it is said at this point, they probably were only conducting things as related to murder. I don't know how they know this, but it doesn't really matter. But the point is, this was a very renowned place. This was a place that people would go to only if there was some importance attached to it. So they took him there. Well, Luke explains it a lot simpler than that. He just said that the Athenians and the visitors spent their time discussing any idea or thing that came along, and so they would want to go to a place where they could do that, and this happened to be one of them, and certainly, again, they wouldn't go to the synagogue. Now, not having ever heard of the doctrine of Christ, they want to know more. Can you imagine how excited Paul was? I've got an opportunity to talk, and they're going to listen to me. And I can approach all these people. He's not concerned, as we talked about, he's scattering the seed. He's not concerned about anything else. Just wants to get the message out. Now the theme. Well, first of all, it's that unknown God that they worship. He says they are very religious. He talks about one altar in particular that he sees. This altar memorial that was built for this unknown God. He said, I want to talk about the one you don't know. Now, he didn't say that was it. He said, I want to talk to you about the one you don't know. He used that as an opportunity. They were so devout that that's why he's called them very religious. They wanted to make sure that no gods were left out. They were concerned. They wanted to make sure their lives were correct with any god that might possibly be. So he talks about the true God they don't know. Now let's go to the main points of the lesson. First of all, he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. Very simple statement. I read that today and this man went on and on about how, you know, God had nothing to do with this and it's just how things came to pass and climate will do it. God didn't. Climate will change things. Yeah. Okay, so that's not what Paul said. Paul said, let me just give this to you very simple. God, this God, who made the world and everything in it. Very simple statement. We don't need to elaborate on that sometimes. That's just what it says. In Isaiah 44, if you go back to there, verse 24. I love this section in Isaiah where he's refuting all of these idols and talking about them. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, as He formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. The Godhood or Godhead did the creating. He said, let me declare that to you. There is no other way we came into existence. He made everything. Therefore, if God made this, He didn't make it for Himself. He does not need this. Matter of fact, He does not dwell in man-made temples. When they made the temple, God's presence would come and be with them, but He did not dwell there. He would only come to meet them there. He does not need a dwelling place on earth. But it also says in this, in Acts 17, verse 25, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needs anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, I don't know if you've ever noted this before, but a lot of times in talking about our relationship to God, three things are mentioned. And that's because there's three in the Godhood or Godhead, but three things are mentioned here. And He talks about them. Gives to all. No exceptions. Gives to all life. And it's a very simple term used here. He's going to use it again with the next three. But it just simply means He gave us existence. But with existence, He gave us a part of Himself. And it could be either talking about the very air we breathe, or even deeper meaning about we are given the Spirit to bring us life. But in Job 33:4, Elihu went to talk to Job and tried to get him to understand that he shouldn't be blaming God for his problems, and he was a very good young man, was trying to say, your friends are wrong, you're wrong, you need to rethink this situation and give the praise to God regardless of what happened to your life. So he says in 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You see? And then in 34 verse 14, he said, if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, in verse 15, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Elihu says, if God decided this instance, right now, that He pulled back His spirit, His breath, none of us would exist physically. We can't. It's because He continues to sustain us. He continues to give us life. Every good and perfect gift, according to James 1:17, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow made by turning. You see, He gives three things here. Life, breath, and all things. Oh, no. You see, I did some things on my own. No. Life, breath, and all things given by God. Therefore, God is not worshipped as though He needed it. In the 50th Psalm, David said, He doesn't need your sacrifices. You see, misunderstanding. It's as if people believe, well, I'm doing some great favor to God by offering these sacrifices. He said, God doesn't need a sacrifice. Hey, He doesn't need one from you. You're misunderstanding this. He didn't say don't do them. He just said He don't need them. But He says in this context, in verse 9, I'll not take a bull from your house nor goats from your fold. The reason? Every beast of the forest is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. And the wild beasts of the field are mine. He said, you've got a little misunderstanding about this. You're actually taking one of my animals and sacrificing it. It's mine. Just understand, I gave them to you, what you have right now. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine in its fullness. If it came down to the physical needs, I wouldn't tell you about those things. And he says, instead, turn to me and understand that. The next thing he says is God is the ruler, in verses 26 and 27. He says that He made the nations, and He made all of them from one blood. That is, every person came from one source. It doesn't matter if you have this nation over here that thinks they're totally different than this nation over here. It doesn't really matter. God made them all from one source. Everybody came first from Adam and Eve, and then later on everyone would come from Noah and his family. It doesn't make any difference with God. He's the one did it. He's the one that, thus He is over all. He's the one determined the appointed boundaries. He's the one that made all of these things. He created every nation and He determines her rise and fall. If you turn to Daniel 2, 20 and 21, and Daniel 4, 17. In both of those instances, He makes it clear that not only is He over those nations, but as you read through Daniel, you find out that He even knows what's going to happen to those nations long before those nations even come into existence. You think He doesn't know their pre-appointed boundaries? He talked in Daniel about future nations and how long they're going to last and what was going to happen to them. This is God. He is the ruler. He determines it, not human beings. And it is said like this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And in 4 verse 17, "This decision is made by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." He said, "I can take someone that everybody might look at as nothing, and I can make them ruler of a nation. You're not going to be able to do that on your own." And everything is designed to cause men to serve God. That's what He says in this, so that they might seek the Lord. He set up all of these things and made it clear that this is what He's doing, and even prophesied about it. And then you have some man say, "Oh, He doesn't exist. How in the world would we have known pre to these things happening if there wasn't a God?" And God did not miss out on any prophecies concerning any nation. And in Romans 1, 20 and 21, He said, there's no way. If you look at creation alone, you're going to know there's a God. There's no excuse. No excuse whatsoever. And what we find is that God, He says, is not far from any of us. Now there's where it should really scare us all. There's where it should really make us think. It's not like we have this, I don't know, ever since I was young, because people kept saying this image of Him being, don't you? He's in heaven. No. He's not far from me. He doesn't exist like that. As a matter of fact, in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, He exists everywhere. Hard for us to understand this. He would say it like this, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide Himself in secret places so I shall not see Him, says the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth, says the Lord?" There's no place I'm not. We need to get our lives right. This is the one, this is the being that we're going to have to face one day, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But He is the Father, He says of all. This is interesting. You know, we talk about, well, so-and-so is my offspring or my child. God says, well, yeah, kind of. No. We all are from Him, He says. That's what He says. We are the offspring of God. We came from God. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when He formed man, He breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being. "Let us make man in our image," is said. You see, from the beginning, it is God is the Father. That's the original. Not Adam, not Noah. And we find that in this, He uses a three again. In Him, we live, He used that again, and move, and have our very being. Now, what's so beautiful about that? Well, I'm an individual, separate, different than every other individual that's ever come into this earth. That He chose me. He gave me life. I need to think of this very personal. Me. He made it possible that I'm animated, that is. I have a soul that animates me and makes me move. That gives this life source, this life animation. And that I have my very being from Him. That I am unique, just like you are. And He's trying to tell them, when you look around and see that, you suddenly realize, no, we're not just carbon copies. We're not just a printing press and he just keeps bringing them out. That's not the way it works. How is that possible? Because God does it. Again, these three things. But he goes on to say, just thinking about that, change your mind about God. Don't think of him as silver, gold, stone. Isaiah 46, 3 through 7, he says, how foolish are you? Those things can't even get around on their own. You bank them, you devise them, you put your best into them, you waste your money, you waste your gold, you waste your silver, you make them, and what do you end up having to do? Tote them around everywhere. Not so with me. He says in that passage, I am the one that has from your youth given you life. I am the one that has sustained you. I am the one that is your Father. And last but not least, God is judge. He is the judge. And that should scare us all. When I thought of yesterday and thinking about this lesson today, all of us, no exceptions, are going to leave this life. It's either going to be in death or when Jesus comes back. One way or the other, we're going to leave this life. This is serious. This is not something that we should put aside lightly. This is not a judge that can be bribed. This is not a judge that's going to change his mind. This is not a judge that's going to change the rules on us. This is a judge that's totally fair. And that's what scares me. I don't know about the rest of you. That's the part that does. See, he says he did overlook ignorance. I remember Roger Jr. giving a lesson about, you know, this idea from the King James winking at. What it's simply saying is that he made it possible because of his desire to be just. And because of their inability to understand and know some things that weren't written down like we have them today, that he could overlook that. How much of that? That's between them and God. That's between everyone that's ever lived on the face of the earth. But he's simply saying, it's not just anyone. It's people who were trying, but out of ignorance, not doing things exactly the way God may have wanted then. But he says, that's not true anymore. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know what Luke wrote this, and you know what he said in Luke 24? That he wanted them to go into the city. That repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all people, beginning at Jerusalem. Why would Luke say that? Because it's so important to understand the need for repentance. The only way, in this instance, you can turn is to not be ignorant. You must know what you need to turn from. So it requires something on our part. We can't just approach God and say, you know, I was afraid to pick up that book because I was afraid there might be some things I was doing wrong. I'm afraid to pick up that book because I was afraid I might learn some things. And why? Because of the judgment. It says in this passage, God will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge it through Jesus Christ. Jesus said the same thing in John 5. I'm not a judge now, but I am going to be a judge. You know, God's going to appoint me, my Father's going to appoint me as judge, and I'm going to judge. I'm going to judge everyone. Everyone will be judged. And then he goes on to say, and I want to go to John 12, 48, but it's very fair. Passage we quote, he who rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, and the words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's fair. That's fair. Jesus said, it'll be based on this. I'm not going to change it. You don't have to concern yourself over it. That's what will judge you. How does he prove this? He says, I want to assure you of one thing, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in Romans 1:4, it says that God did that to prove his great power, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And in this passage in Acts 17, he said the same thing. The man is given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's his proof that this man will come back to judge. Now their response real quickly. His discussion of the resurrection is what got them. When he started talking about a resurrection from the dead, no more were they listening. Some of them. Matter of fact, it says that some of them mocked him. You see, with philosophers, this doesn't work real well because they want to believe what's in this life. Not so much what's going to happen after this life, or even if there is an afterlife. And we might discuss that sometime, but let's keep that kind of fuzzy. Because after all, if God was good, he would save everyone. So we don't want to concern ourselves with that. you see. 1 Corinthians 15:19 is a scary passage. If in this life only you have hope in Christ Jesus, you're of all people to be most pitied. I want you to think about that for a moment. So I'm trying to live right, and I believe in Jesus. That's not enough. Now, others showed more kindness, and they offered to listen to him another time. But, as Paul left, as he's leaving this place after talking to them, some of them join up with him, and we find that specifically these are mentioned. Now, I want to get back to what I was saying earlier. You remember me talking about the Areopagus? One of the council members becomes a believer. A man who no doubt had stood there year in and year out, being a philosopher, making decisions, deciding on his own, and now he realizes there is a God. And it also says, not just that, and others with them. Two mentioned specifically, and others with them. So what we find from this, here he is, he arrives in Athens after leaving Berea, and we find that it's given over to idolatry. And so he teaches where he can, which is in the synagogues and in the marketplace. They allow him to do that. And then he's invited to speak on the Hill of Ares, which, again, I'm sure he was elated. He proclaims this about God. First, he's a creator. Second, he's a sustainer. Third, he's a ruler. Fourth, he's a father. Fifth, he's a judge. Is there any more things in our life? It's everything that keeps us alive. He tells them then that all will be judged, no exceptions. He gives them proof when he talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. And some obey. The question is, will you? Do you believe there's a God? You know, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Most of the people walked away from there not believing. But some did. And that made it all worthwhile. From that day forward, we have some brothers and sisters that if they remain faithful to God, we can be in eternity with. We're going to stand and sing a song. It's very simple what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. As Kyle said, it doesn't get any more difficult than that. We just say what Jesus said. And we find that that's exactly what the apostles taught throughout the book of Acts. If you have any needs, or if you have any needs as a Christian, we would implore you to let us know about those things while together we stand and sing.